happy that you're here to honor God in worship. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you can be here to do that. Always good to be together to honor and glorify our God. Appreciate the songs that have just been sung, songs that express our love and appreciation for the church which Jesus purchased with his own blood, which we, if we are Christians, are a part of. The Lord adds those who are being saved to the church, Acts chapter 2 teaches us. We're thankful to be together as members of the Eastside Church of Christ tonight, and as I said, the visitors who are with us as well. The topic of the lesson on the screen, as you see, is what is my attitude toward church withdrawal? And immediately, that might get a number of different responses going in your mind, depending on who you are and what your attitude is. Might be some among us this evening who are saying, I don't even know what church withdrawal is talking about. I don't have any attitude toward that at all. So I don't know. And others might be thinking, well, you know, I think that's something the church ought to be involved in a lot more than it is. We just don't seem to be practicing that enough. Others might be saying, I just think we're practicing that too much. Maybe we don't need to do it at all for one reason or another. So everybody could conceivably be having, I guess, any of those thoughts in their minds right now or anything in between any of those thoughts. Some think that church practicing withdrawing from its wayward members is too negative and judgmental. Others obviously believe it needs to be done to follow what the scriptures teach, to keep the church pure. And as I said, some might think it needs to be done more often than it is. Attitude is reflected in actions. Actions reflect attitude. And so what we'd like to do tonight is think about our attitude toward this particular topic and what it is and what it ought to be if we wish to be pleasing to our Father in heaven, which I believe most of us here tonight want to do in our lives, to be pleasing to our Father who is in heaven. So let's begin to think about our attitude towards church withdrawal, which can be seen, as I've said, in our actions. It can be seen in our willingness for the church to practice this. I'm going to start by making an assertion that many of us, even who are well-versed in Scripture, will find to be a little, maybe a little bit amazing. But here it is. There are more words in the New Testament instructing us to withdraw from those who are disorderly than there are words instructing the church to sing or pray. A lot of us know those verses about the church being instructed to sing and pray. But there are people in the religious world that don't even know the Bible says anything about withdrawing from the disorderly. What does the Bible say about it? Let's look at some of the key passages. I invite you to turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth, and he says in verse 1 that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. You are puffed up, have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So he's saying you've got a sinner, really a rank sinner there in your midst. He's committing a heinous sin. He's not repentant. You're not getting on him about it. Rather, you're happy to have him with you. That's not the right attitude to have. He said you should be mourning and desiring that this person be taken away from you. He says, indeed, I, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, just turn him back over to the world. If he's not willing to straighten up, and if he's going to live in the world anyway, just turn him back over to Satan. Let Satan have him as a function of discipline, as we'll see in a little bit. In verse 9, without reading every verse in this chapter, Paul continues. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. I certainly did not mean sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul has written, you're not supposed to keep company, Christians, with the sexually immoral or other sinners involved in these sins and others that he's going to mention. That if a Christian is giving his life over to sin, you're not supposed to keep company with that individual. He's not talking about people in the world. He says you can't avoid that in the world. There are all the, you know, that kind of sin, these things that he mentions and other things that could be mentioned, that goes on in the world all the time. You can't avoid folks if you're going to try to avoid every person who is embroiled in sinful activity. But if they're a Christian and they're supposed to be living a holy life, you can avoid that person. And he explains the purpose of it somewhat. He's already talked about a little bit for the purification of the church. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's mentioned in part of the passage that I haven't read. But in verse 11 he says, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? So he's requiring a judgment among us as members of the body of Christ about one another and an action that is to follow that if somebody is determined to be living in sin. Those who are outside, God judges, but put away from yourselves that evil person. That is the command that is given. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul addresses the Thessalonians on a similar matter. The sin was not the same, but the way that the church was to deal with it was the same. In 2 Thessalonians, as he writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. It's a command of the apostle to withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. We'll go back to that context a little bit later and notice some of the specifics of it, but I'm just trying to share with you some of the Bible verses on this important topic. In Matthew 18, Jesus talked about this somewhat. He says, if you have a brother who sins against you, you're supposed to go to him, Matthew 18 and verse 15, and tell him your fault between you and him alone and try to work that out. If he hears you, Jesus says, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church, Jesus says. And if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen, a tax collector. I believe that Jesus is describing the same thing that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. In Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul writes to the saints in Rome, and he tells them, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and occasions of stumbling among you, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Well, so that avoid them there is, I suppose, the same thing as not keeping company with that we saw in 1 Corinthians 5 two times and in 2 Thessalonians 3 once. And the phrase here in Romans 16, avoid that person. So as you're seeing, and maybe for the first time, and maybe you've looked at these passages, you know, dozens or hundreds of times in your life, but as you're seeing, the scriptures are just really filled with instructions to churches and Christians and disciples of Christ about what to do concerning an unrepentant sinner who nonetheless is claiming to be, is a part of God's people. In addition to the passages that I've already looked at, preachers specifically have special obligation to withdraw from those who are divisive and who are causing problems among God's people. You know, the book of Titus, Paul is writing to an evangelist, a preacher of the gospel, and among the things that he tells Titus in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 is to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, to reject him. The word there in the original almost has the connotation of divorcing yourself from, cut yourself off from such a person. Reject that person. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, and he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, evil surmisings. He says, useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. And then he says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Again, the command for a preacher to withdraw himself from a divisive individual. So plainly, the practice of withdrawal is taught in God's word in these verses and maybe even others that we could touch on, but I think you see the point of it, at least in those passages. God's word is truth. Jesus said, as he's praying to God in John 17 and verse 17, your word is truth. Paul will write to the Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. God's word is right, and God's word is right about everything that God addresses in his word. We may not like it. It may not be the truth that we want to hear. To coin an old phrase, it could be a bit inconvenient for us. But it's the truth. The passages that we've just read about withdrawal are true. We can rationalize them. We can think of reasons why they shouldn't apply or that we should apply them in ways other than the way they were intended or whatever. But the truth is not left up to us to determine. The truth has been expressed by the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, that we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So I beg you tonight to think about this very carefully. Whatever your attitude is about the subject of churches withdrawing from wayward members, don't do anything against the truth. God's word is truth. God's word is truth. My attitude toward this truth that we have just examined can be seen in my willingness to honor and participate in withdrawal according to God's instructions. What does it say about my attitude if I'm unwilling to withdraw myself personally from someone who's been withdrawn from by the church? You notice the directions to the church at Corinth and to the church at Thessalonica, that this was a church action that was to be taken. In fact, Paul specifically says the church, when it comes together, is to take this action as a church. There in 1 Corinthians 5, where we read. So what if I, a member of a church, there's somebody who's wayward, who's living in, who won't repent, and the church comes together and the announcement is made, this person won't repent, he's living in sin, we're going to withdraw ourselves from him. And I say, well, maybe you are, but I ain't. What have I just said? I'm not going along with the truth. I'm not going to support the truth. I'm not going to honor and participate. Will I do what the Scriptures instruct regarding associating with the withdrawn? As I noted with you a couple of minutes ago, the phrase in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, also 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, is that we are not to keep company with one who has been withdrawn from. The word translated keep company in those three instances is, according to BDAG, which is Greek lexicon, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich are the guys that edit it. That's why we call it BDAG. But according to their definition, the scholarly work accepted across the board by many students of God's word, but they define that word keep company, it means to mingle with or associate with. I think we know what keep company means anyway, right? We don't have to go to the Greek definition. I think we pretty much got that. To mingle with or associate with. Therefore, if I mingle or associate with somebody who's been withdrawn from in recreational pursuits because he's my hunting buddy, he's my fishing buddy, we play softball together, we're ladies and we like to go shopping together. I know recreational pursuits are, that's shopping is a recreational pursuit for ladies sometimes. So maybe that's, you know, you like to go shopping with him. You like to go, out to Chicken Salad Chicken, have a sandwich with him or whatever it is. What if I go ahead and do that? when the Scripture says, don't company with them, don't mingle, don't associate, and specifically says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, with such a one, know not to eat. Don't even share a common meal with them. And even so, with all of that, I may have occasion to be in the presence of an individual who has been withdrawn from. It may be that we go to the same school. It may be that we work in the same workplace. It may be that we visit the same store, eat in the same restaurant, in the waiting room at the same hospital, at the funeral home together, or some other public place. Now, what is my duty to that individual? If I want to respect God's word, what is my duty to that individual in those situations? Will I do what the Scriptures instruct regarding admonishing the withdrawn as a brother? Not only not companying with him, not keeping company with him, not mingling with him or associating with him, but there are definitely going to be times when I'm going to be thrown into a situation where I'm in the presence of somebody who's withdrawn from. So what do I do in those situations? In fact, there may be a lot of situations like that, especially if the person who's been withdrawn from is a member of my own family, which is the case for a number of us in this room. Now, I'm going to just real quickly go over something. If you have questions about this, because it doesn't apply necessarily to everybody, you can see me later, and we'll talk about it. I'd be glad to talk with anybody about any of this. But, there have been situations that I've been a part of where a wife, for instance, was faithful to the Lord. The husband went off the rails, was completely unfaithful to the Lord. The church withdrew from the husband. Husband and wife still have to live as husband and wife. I don't believe that a church withdrawing from one spouse gives the other spouse a right to divorce them. They still have all of their marital obligations. Obviously, they're going to be with them. They're going to eat with them. It's a wife. She's got to do all of her wifely duties that are given in Scripture. The Bible only gives one reason for divorce, and church withdrawal ain't it. Okay? What about a situation where a parent has a teenager and the parent's withdrawn from? The teenager's still got to live in the house. Or reverse that around. So there are a lot of situations that come up that we might have questions about. But I'll say this, and I think the Bible will bear this out. It actually did in the passage we already read. Somebody says, well, this person's a member of my family in that maybe they're my grown child. Maybe I'm, my age and I have a grown child, which by the way I do, who's out of duty, who's not faithful to his Lord. What are my obligations to that individual as a grown child? I'm not raising him anymore if he's been withdrawn from. Well, let's just say a couple of things about that real quickly. One is, my impact on his life, if I withdraw from him, if I practice what the Bible says here, will be greater than anybody else's. And it has been greater than anybody else's because I love him the most and he loves me the most. So when I practice this, it gets attention. It does what the Lord intends for it to do. The people who are most effective when it comes to withdrawing, and we'll see the point of this in a second, but people whose effect is greatest are going to be the people that you're closest to in your life. So what are we learning? I'm not to company with that person. But on the other hand, I'm not to count him as an enemy. He's not my enemy, this withdrawn from person. I'm to admonish him as a brother. If we go over to 2 Thessalonians now, and I promised that we would, to read a little bit later in that context when Paul specifically gets down to discussing how this is to be carried out. He commanded, you remember, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, he commanded in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And then in verse 14, he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. So one of the reasons that you don't keep company with this sinful person is that they might feel the shame of their sin. Somebody says, well, feeling ashamed's bad. Well, it is bad unless you need to feel it. We had a sermon a few weeks ago about guilt, right? Guilt's not great all the time, but there are some times when we need to feel guilty. And he goes on to say, though, in your treatment of this person, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So if I see this person, whoever he is, you know, at my school, at my workplace, at the hospital, at a restaurant, whatever it might be, that person, I cannot think of him as my enemy. I cannot think of him as somebody, I'm not going to say anything to that person. I'm not going to be nice. I'm not going to smile. No, that's not what, you don't treat him as an enemy. He's not your enemy, and you don't treat him that way. In fact, you admonish him as a brother. The word admonish, interesting word in Scripture, it carries with it a really broad definition. If you look that word up, especially in a Bible dictionary, you'll see that it goes everywhere from encouraging and counseling and, you know, having a heart-to-heart with, all the way to giving somebody a solid rebuke and a warning. So that word admonish carries with it all of that and anything that's necessary in that realm. So you see him in some place and he's not your enemy. Can you greet him? Can you go up to him and say, hey, so-and-so, hadn't seen you in a while. You know what? What do you say next? Well, it probably shouldn't be, I wish you weren't such a heathen. You know, that's probably not what you need to say. But you might say something like this. You know what? I really miss our relationship in Christ together, and I really wish that you'd consider getting your life right with the Lord. Because I love you. And I miss you. You don't count him as an enemy. You admonish him as a brother. I am obligated to do that even after he's been withdrawn from. I might even, on occasion, specifically meet with that person, not to keep company with him, not to go fishing, not to have a meal, but specifically say, hey, can I come see you so we can talk about your relationship with the Lord and our relationship together with the Lord? Can we do that? I believe the Lord would be pleased, because I believe that's following the instruction of 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15. Just quickly, my attitude toward withdrawal can be seen in my willingness to uphold withdrawal before others. Because there are a lot of people in the world and some people in the church who really want to, you know, give this process, which God meant as a process of discipline and love, to be, and make it out to be something horrible and mistreating. We're hateful, you know, and all that sort of thing. And it ought not to be done, and you're so judgmental and all of that sort of thing. We've seen clearly in Scriptures that's not the case. I need to be able to stand up and willing to stand up and speak the truth about what the Bible says about those things. Give the whole counsel of God and not withhold anything, as Paul talks about doing in Acts 20 and verse 20 and verses 26 through 27 as well. Speak the truth on those matters and exhort and convict those who disagree with the truth. You know, instead of just standing idly by as somebody badmouths the church for withdrawing from somebody who should have been withdrawn from, maybe it's my place to stand up and say, you know what? This scripture says do this, and that's what we're trying to do. I don't know what you're talking about, but we're trying to do the Lord's will here. Maybe I need to stand up and say that to the person who's trying to give the church a bad name for doing what God said to do. I believe we have some obligation there as children of God. What does my attitude toward withdrawal reflect really about me? It reflects my understanding of love and discipline. You know, God loves us more than we can imagine, I think. He's demonstrated it to us by sending his son to the cross. And the Bible says in Hebrews 12 and verse 6 that the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the English Standard Version there says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. We discipline our children because we love them. Withdrawal is a form of discipline. It's called that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to allude to this just briefly, but most of you are aware of this. Paul in 1 Corinthians, the passage we read in verse 5, instructs them to withdraw from this brother who's engaged in this heinous sin. In between writing 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, apparently the church there at Corinth did that. They withdrew from that brother. And as a result, what happened was that brother straightened up. He came back and made his life right. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul now has heard of that, and he writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, and he says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. He's talking about the withdrawal. You withdrew from him, and what does he call it? It's a punishment. Why do you punish your children? Because you love them and want them to be better. That's why God punishes us. Yes, it hurts. I don't know. Hebrews 12 said, all punishment does not seem for the moment to be joyful. I never heard of anybody getting a spanking that they just really enjoyed. No, I've never been through a process of withdrawal that anybody really enjoyed. It sort of reminds me, though, of how people's attitude about this, that little boy, you know, his father was fixing to give him a little bit of corporal punishment and gave him the speech, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And the boy turns around to his father and says, well, don't make it too hard on yourself. I'm really not worth it, you know. that's how some members of, I think, the wayward members of the church feel, you know, don't do anything too harsh here because I'm not worth it. Yes, you are worth it. Yes, you're worth it. Your soul is worth it. Whatever we have to go through as a congregation to help bring somebody back to the Lord, boy, that's worth it. And it is not easy for anybody concerned. It's necessary because we love them. Proverbs 15 and verse 10, the wise man said long ago that harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way. My attitude towards discipline reflects my feelings about restoring lost brethren. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. We want to bring a person back. We understand that any of us, any one of us, can fall away. Any one of us can fall into sin and be overtaken by it, just as this person is in Galatians chapter 6. And so in gentleness and love, as we would want to be treated, we try to bring a person back to the Lord. One of the main purposes of withdrawal, it's not the only one, but it's to restore a fallen brother, and according to what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. None of us in this room wants to stand at the judgment day and have a fallen brother or sister point the finger at us and say, you did not do all that you could to save my soul. I want to be able to stand there and say, brother, sister, I did everything I could possibly do to bring you back to the Lord. I did all that God instructed with my whole heart to bring you back to the Lord. My attitude toward withdrawal reflects my attitude toward endeavoring to keep the unity in the body of Christ. This is a really odd one to you, I know, isn't it? So we just had a whole year. We're talking about trying to unify and be. I didn't preach about withdrawal all last year. I preached about it the year before, but I didn't preach about it all last year, I don't think. What do you mean? That withdrawing, which seems to be divisive, how does that reflect my attitude toward keeping the unity in the body of Christ? Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. There should be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. What this practice does is it shows how much we care for other members of the body, what we're willing to go through for other members of the body. It is demonstrative of the fact that we do not want to lose any member, just as the Lord does not want, and will do whatever necessary, whatever operation, whatever painful operation we have to go through in order to keep them in the body of Christ. Now that's endeavoring to keep the unity. This business of, well, they don't want to serve the Lord, we're just going to let them go their own way and forget about them. Is that endeavoring to keep the unity? I don't believe it is. My attitude toward withdrawal reflects my desire to keep the church pure. I mentioned this already. Paul points it out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin's like a cancer, and it spreads throughout the entire body if it doesn't get excised. And so the thing about evil occurring in the lives of members of a body of Christ is that'll spread if we don't cut that out. And that's the exact point that Paul makes there. He says, purge out that leaven. Get that out of, because it's going to permeate everything if you don't. So you have somebody coming, you know, in the body of Christ that thinks that taking the Lord's name is okay, or sexual immorality is okay, or pornography is okay, and you just ignore that and you just let it go on, and guess what? For long, everybody thinks that. You can't let it go on. That's what Paul's teaching us. And lastly, I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians again now. My attitude toward church withdrawal reflects my attitude toward obedience itself. Paul had commanded the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, you withdraw from this person. I've already judged him. You follow through with this withdrawal. They did that. That person came back. Paul tells them in 2 Corinthians, you forgive him. You accept him. You receive him. So he's not swallowed up with too much sorrow. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, he explains why he wrote them that command to begin with. Or at least one of the reasons. He says, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Here's what happens to us. You know, the command to love somebody. We can do that, Lord. The command to sing songs, we can do that. Command to pray, we love to pray, Lord. The command to be encouraged and encourage, yeah, we're all over that. The command to withdraw, it's a little tough. I don't know about that one, Lord. Might be too hard. Paul says, I wrote to you about this to find out if you're going to be obedient in everything, in all things. It's a test. It's a test of obedience. What a challenge for us. Thank you for your good attention tonight. No matter how much we claim to love the Lord and love our brethren, we don't if we don't obey the Lord. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, by this we know we love the children of God when we keep His commandments. Let's keep the commandments. Let's keep all of them. Because we love the Lord and we love the brethren. You might be talking to somebody tonight who's outside of the body of Christ and you'd like to become a Christian even this evening. If you'd be willing to name the name of Jesus, name Him as your Lord and turn away from sin, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, we help you do that. But maybe tonight I'm talking to a member of the body of Christ who is wayward, who is not right with your Lord. Please make that right. We don't want to need to withdraw from anybody. We want to be one in Christ. We want you to be one with Christ. Confess your sin. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.